At the prayer meeting on Thursday evening, we began to look at studies in the life of Elijah. And in these 2 weeks that I'm with you, we're going to be considering morning and evening and at the prayer meetings aspects and lessons that we can learn from the life of Elijah. And we saw how God graciously raised up Elijah to deal with the wickedness of Ahab, and how God provided for Elijah in a most inhospitable place, and how God graciously dealt with him, and the lessons that Elijah learned as he was there by the brook Cherith. And we saw that from verse 7 of chapter 17, it happened after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And Elijah was sitting there by the brook, watching the water getting less and less and less, and yet he still didn't take matters into his own hands. He simply stayed there until the word of the Lord came to him. He had learned, as we so often fail to learn, that we move only at God's command. We wait for him to direct us rather than taking things into our own hands. And when the waters of the brook dried up, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, telling him to leave the brook Cherith, where God had sent him and had provided for him. And the first thing we learn here, we look at the detail of God's providence. It's astonishing. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Now, if you remember, Sidon was the place that Jezebel came from. And you remember that Elijah had been sent to Ahab to denounce him for his sin and to tell him of the judgment of God upon him and his nation. There would be years without rain, so there would be a drought and a famine in the land. And now God says to Elijah, "I want you to go right into the backyard, as it were, of Jezebel. A heathen place, a place noted for its idolatry and for its false worship. And yet God said, I want you to go there." Sometimes God's providence is hard to understand. But Elijah was commanded to go into the very backyard of Jezebel, and there he was to be cared for by a poor widow. Now, it's interesting to note the commentary made on this event by the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching in the synagogue, and he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" And then he gives the illustration of Elijah. "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then he talks about the lepers in the time of Elisha. And we see the reaction. "All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Why? Why should they react like that to the message? Well, I believe there are two reasons. First of all, what happened in the time of Elijah and Elisha, and what was happening in the time of Jesus, was that it was a sign of God's rejection of the people of Israel. God was rejecting his people, and they understood that. And that's why they rose up in wrath, and they thrust him out of the city and were going to stone him. But it was also something much more positive. It was also a foreshadowing of the preaching of the gospel to all. Here we have the mercy of God being shown to a widow in Zarephath, in Sidon. And then in the time of Elisha, you have Naaman, the Syrian. And so God's mercy, God's grace, God's goodness, God's salvation was being shown to those out with the nation of Israel. And we have a foreshadowing of the preaching of the gospel to all. Now, when God said to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." As you read that passage, it becomes clear that the woman herself had no message from God. She did not receive some revelation from God saying you're to be on the lookout for a prophet who's coming down from Israel and you are to look after him and care for him. It appears from the passage that she had no message from God telling her that the prophet was coming. Nor was Elijah given any specific details about where he would find the widow, who the widow was, and where he was to contact her. God simply says to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." And again, we see the amazing trust of Elijah. I sometimes like to put myself in the position of some of these people. How would I have reacted if I had, without the scripture, if I had received a message from God and said, "Go to this place, and I've commanded someone there to feed you"? I think I would want to know, well, where am I going to find this person? How is she going to become known to me? What's her address? And so on. But Elijah was simply told, "Go to this town, and there will be a widow who will look after you." So Elijah had this tremendous trust in God. He knew God's word to be true. He knew that if God had said it, then God would do it. And so he goes. And the path of Elijah and the widow crossed, as the world would say, by accident. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." To men in the world, this was an accidental meeting. Here was Elijah coming. Here was this widow going out with her own sad purpose in view. And their paths crossed. But the God of heaven, the God who orders all things in accordance with his own wise counsel, had caused the widow to go at that time and had caused Elijah to come at that time. And so they met. What a wonderful God we have, who orders these very simple things, things that we would find difficult, if not impossible, to order and arrange, yet he does it. God brought the prophet directly into the path of this poor widow, who had gone out, as one commentator puts it, with a sad heart to gather fuel for her last meal. Such is the providence of God that surrounds his people. Remember, Elijah was a man like us. That's what James tells us. Elijah was a man like us. Committed to God, yes, but an ordinary man, just like us. And yet God's providence surrounded him. God's providence looked after him by the brook, and then as he goes to the widow. If we are God's children, does God's providence any less surround us than it did Elijah? Is God any less careful of us than he was of Elijah, his servant? Elijah may have been an extraordinary man, but in many ways he was an ordinary man like us, and God cared for him. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say to us in the prayer that he gave us, "Give us this day our daily bread"? And the same God who provided for Elijah provides for us. The detail of God's providence. Secondly, the depletion of man's resources. It's hard to imagine a person with fewer resources than the poor widow of Zarephath. She had gone out to gather sticks in order to have her last meal with her son. She had come to the end of all of her ability to sustain life, to sustain her own life, and the life of her son. Can you imagine a sadder situation to be in? To look into the cupboard and to see that you have a handful of meal, enough to make one meal. And you look in your wallet and there's nothing there. There's no money. There's no means to buy more meal. No way of getting any more food or provision. And you have a son. We don't know how old this boy was. It's likely that he was a child. And can you imagine the situation of a mother? She's lost her husband. She has no way to sustain her life. And she looks at her son. And she knows that she has enough to make one meal for her and her son. And look at what she says when she speaks to Elijah. "I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. That we may eat it and die." So here was a woman that had come absolutely to the end of her resources. She had nothing else. And surely it is when man comes to the end of all his resources and strength that the power of God is seen in all its glory. So often we rely on our own resources, do we not? We're not in the situation of that widow. We don't normally come to that position where we have absolutely nothing. But when it comes to our spiritual work or the advancement of the cause of Christ, do we not so often rely upon our own resources, upon our own wisdom, on our own ability, on our own techniques? There are so many books written about how we can reach people with the gospel. There are so many books written about techniques that we can employ to advance the cause of Christ. Sometimes we need to be brought to the end of our own resources, to realize that we can do nothing. And it's when we realize that we can do absolutely nothing that we cry out to God, and we cry out for Him to do His work. The depletion of man's resources. Thirdly, the devotion to God's commands. This is an astonishing passage. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Then she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." The startling request of the prophet must have seemed to the widow almost obscene. She knew what she had. She had told the prophet she had nothing. She had enough to make one meal for herself and her son. And then the prophet says, "Make something for me first." She was about to prepare the last food she had for herself and her son. And yet this stranger, this man that she had never met before, remember, she had gone out to gather sticks, and this stranger had come to the city gate. She hadn't seen him before. She didn't know who he was. She didn't know what he was. And yet, this stranger asks her to put him first. And he says, he gives her a promise. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel." Isn't that astonishing? And with the eye of faith, she sees this request of the prophet as being a proper one and a reasonable one. She wasn't a Jew. She, as far as we know, had very little knowledge of the God of Israel. She lived under the domination of the gods of the Sidonians. She lived under the rule of the gods of Jezebel. And yet, this man comes and asks this astonishing request. We see how God opened her heart, as he opened the heart of Lydia in the New Testament. Because to respond to this request, according to a natural man, would be impossible. Can you imagine how a mother going to make a meal for her son would react to this request to make a meal for this stranger first? Unless God had so opened her heart, unless God had so worked upon her that she saw this request as being a proper one and a reasonable one. And there is a wonderful lesson for us here. God first will always bring with it the blessing of God. God first. And sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves, what is it that is first in my life? Yes, I care for my wife and my children. Yes, I have responsibilities. But what is it that has first place in our lives? What is it that has first place in your life? Is it your family? Is it your position? Your work? What is it that has first place? If we are going to see the blessing of God, we need to learn the lesson taught us by this widow. God first. Put God first, and God will honor, and God will bless. It was when the brook dried up, and when the last handful of meal had been reached, that God stepped in with his provision. In the deepest need, when no one else can help, God says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. The widow of Zarephath must have thought that all her troubles were over. Once she had received the promise of constant provision for as long as the drought lasted. Now, there is no indication in the scripture of how long after the prophet's words of comfort and assurance to the widow that the tragic incident with her son occurred. We don't know how long it was. We know how long the drought was, but we don't know how long the widow and her son and Elijah were able to live in this household. The fourth thing we see this morning is the death and despair of the widow's, the death of the widow's son and her despair. Sometime after Elijah had taken up residence with the widow, her son became sick and died. And there are lessons to be learned from this. I would suggest there are three things that we need to take to heart here. First of all, God's goodness does not mean absence of trial. God's goodness does not mean absence of trial. And God's provision does not mean absence of trial. God had wonderfully provided for this widow. He had preserved her and her son from death. Because as the widow herself said, she was going to prepare the last meal and then go home and die. And yet now, sometime after, we have no idea how long, her son becomes sick and dies. In John chapter 6 and verse 49, your fathers, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." God's goodness does not mean the absence of trial. Because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Because our sins have been forgiven in him. Because we have a home in heaven that awaits. Because God graciously provides for us day by day, does not mean that we will not have trial. We are sinful. We live in a sinful world. And God's people will suffer trials. So often we hear people say when sickness or trouble or trial comes upon them, they say, why me? Why me? I have heard Christian people say, why me? I find it astonishing. The answer perhaps should be, why not me? The question should be, why not me? Christians will suffer trial. The second lesson we learn is that God tests the faith of his people. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. God tests his people. The scriptures are full of the trials that God's people go through. Think of Abraham as he is called upon to offer his son in sacrifice. He had waited long for his son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him. Think of the words of God to Abraham. Take your son. If it said that, it could have been Ishmael. Take your son, your only son. That could only be Isaac. And then, to make it even more certain and even more hurtful, Isaac. There could be no mistake, laughter. Take your son Isaac, for whom you prayed, for whom you longed for so many years. Take your son Isaac, whom you love. Oh, there is no doubt he loved his son Isaac. And offer him on the mountain that I will show you. What trial. Take the three Hebrew young men. Bow down to the idol, or I'll throw you into the fire. They said no. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from your hand, from the burning fiery furnace, and from your hand, O King. And even if not, we will not bow down to your idol. God sends trials upon his people to test their faith. Will you remain faithful when trials come? When the tests come? When it's hard and painful and long to try your faith. And God's purpose in trial is always to glorify his own name. When God sends trial, it is to glorify his own great name. John chapter 11 and verse 4. Now it's interesting to note here the difference between the way that the widow accepted the certainty of death for herself and her son, and the deep distress she demonstrated when the death of her son actually occurred. When we first meet the widow, she said she's going out to make a last meal for her son, and then they were going home, and they were going to die. And she seemed to accept that with equanimity. She seemed to accept that with a measure of tranquility. And then when her son actually dies, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son. She complains about the presence of the prophet. Have you come here to do me harm? When for months, the presence of the prophet had preserved her life. The presence of the prophet had enabled her to live and to provide food for her son. But she somehow forgets that now that trial had come. Do we sometimes forget God's past goodness when troubles come? When troubles come, do we forget how God has been good to us, how God has provided for us, how God has loved us and cared for us and cherished us? Do we forget his goodness when times of trouble come? She recognizes the position of the prophet. She recognizes that he is a man of God. But she remembers her past sins. We know nothing about them. But she says, have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? She was aware of her sin, that she had done things that were displeasing to God. And the last thing that we see is the deliverance of the boy. Give me your son. There's no word of rebuke from Elijah in the face of the widow's unjust, unfair accusation. Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. He goes to a place apart. He submits to the sovereign will of God. And he prays for the mercy of God. Elijah was a man of God. Elijah was a man who had seen great things from the hand of God. But I remind you again, he was a man. He had no way of bringing the child back to life. He had no magical power by which he could somehow resurrect this boy and cause his life to come back to him. As we have seen in the past, in the life of Elijah, his only recourse was to God. And so he takes the boy apart, away from his mother and others that may have been there. He takes him away. And he calls out, he cries out to God. O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge? He recognizes the sovereignty of God. If it was God's will to have this boy die, then he was willing to accept it. It is God's will. Have you brought tragedy on the widow by killing her son? But Elijah also realized that prayer was the only thing that he could do. He stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. This prayer was an extended prayer. 3 times he stretched himself on the boy. And he cries out to God with all his heart for God to be merciful and gracious. And I wonder sometimes, as I read this, I wonder if we have the same sense of the power of God. as Elijah had. This boy was dead. His life had departed from him. And yet Elijah believed that God could bring his life back again. He believed in the absolute power of God. He believed that the God who made the heavens and the earth could do all things, could do whatever pleased him. And I have to ask myself the question, do I believe that? Do I believe that? Do I believe that God can give life to dead sinners? Do I believe that those who seem so hardened against the gospel, do I believe that God can really bring them new life? Or do I say, there's no hope? Do I, like Elijah, stretch myself out before God and pray that God would have mercy and that God would bring life where there is death? I know in this town there are many people who know the Lord, but there are many, many people who do not. There are many, many people here who ignore the God of our fathers, who ignore the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who go about day by day rejoicing in their sin. Do we believe that they can be converted? Do we believe that God can bring life where there is death? Elijah did. Elijah believed that God could restore this boy. Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. God heard the cry of his servant, and he restored the boy to life. It's interesting to see the reaction of the widow. Of course she was delighted. See, your son lives. But we see, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Elijah was a true man of God. Well, you would have thought she would have known that already. You would have thought that she would have known that God's word through his prophet was true. After all, the word of God came to Elijah saying, the barrel of meal will not run out. The oil will not diminish. And she'd experienced that over and over again. And yet it took this dramatic event for her really to acknowledge that God, that Elijah was a true man of God, and that God's word through his prophet was true. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful account of God's dealings with men and women. And yet God has not changed. God has not changed. Men have not changed. Their culture may be different. Their language may be different. But they haven't changed. Men and women are still the same. And God is still the same. What God did through Elijah, he can do through you. Isn't that astonishing? We might say, well, we're nothing. We're nothing. Neither was Elijah. He was a man like us. What God did through him, through his obedience, through his faith, through his commitment to God, he can do for us. It may not be something dramatic, as it was with Elijah. But wouldn't it be wonderful if people realized, by the way that we live, by the faith that we have in God, by the trust that we put in God, by the dependence that we have on God, that people in this district would recognize that you are a man, that you are a woman of God, that you are someone that God's hand has been upon, that you walk before God day by day in obedience to his command, and that God's word is true. God's word is true. May God grant us the same kind of obedience and commitment and dependence upon God that Elijah showed. Now we bring our worship to a close, and we close by singing Psalm number 121. Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. And when the psalmist lifts up his eyes to the hills were dangerous places, places where robbers lurked. And so as he lifts up his eyes and looks around, he says, where does my help come from? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he not let slide, nor will he slumber that thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. The Lord thee keeps. The Lord thy shade on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul. He shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth, thy going out and in, God keep forever will. We sing Psalm 121 in praise to God.
I
all ill.
now receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.